Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. The book of Genesis, chapter 15, and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And our subject this evening is God's covenant with Abram. God's covenant with Abram. Well, I won't recap very much this evening on that which we looked at last week, but essentially what we considered was Abram coming to the aid of his nephew Lot, by overcoming the forces of King Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and his allies, and rescuing his nephew Lot, overcoming those enemy armies, and, taking his nephew and leading him to safety. And this has been a great victory for Abram, and he was blessed with an encounter with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and a glorious type of Christ, perhaps even the pre-incarnate Christ. So Abram has been tremendously blessed in his soul in chapter 14. But at the beginning of chapter 15, and this will become apparent as we look at these first few verses, Abram is clearly burdened. He is worried. He's concerned. He's fearful. Why? Well, it's not made entirely clear the full extent. There is one great specific thing that he is worried about, and that is that great promise that God has made to him concerning his seed, and we'll consider that in due time. But perhaps there's more to this. He's fearful. Perhaps he fears reprisals. He's overcome the king of Elam. But perhaps he fears that some from his nation will come and take revenge upon him and attack his livelihood and attack his family and so on. And this is a source of great concern for Abram. But even before Abram can come to the Lord and bring his pleas and his petitions to the Lord, it's actually God who comes to him first. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Fear not, Abram. God knows Abram's state. God knows his condition, that he is fearful. And before Abram mentions or utters a single word in prayer, God comes to him with words of comfort. This is an example of the Lord's words, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. This is an example. Abram doesn't say anything. It's God who comes first and says, Fear not. And look at these words. Well, they are tremendous. We could spend a lot of time on them. Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I am thy shield. God is described as a shield in many places in the scriptures. David described the Lord in this way in the Psalms, Psalm 3 and verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. God is a shield, Psalm 84 and verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And Psalm 91 verse 4, He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. God is a shield. God is our protection, in other words. He's our protection, and The word shield here, particularly in chapter 15, that's really what's implied. In fact, the word could equally be translated a sovereign or a king. Fear not, Abram, I am thy king. I am the one who rules. And in the same way in which a good king protects his subjects from harm, keeps them from falling into disarray and chaos, well, God, the holy God, will protect us. He is our shield. And this is the sense here. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Well, we read or we considered last week that Abram refused to take all the wealth that he had obtained in defeating the enemy armies. The king of Sodom offered him riches, the plunder from his victory against King Chedorlaomer of Elam. But Abram didn't take it. He didn't want to be enriched by the king of Sodom. And that was the right decision. But, well, maybe Abram now is questioning the wisdom of it. Maybe Abram thinks, well, would it have been such a bad thing if I had taken some of that money, some of those riches, just to shore me up, give me greater security, greater protection against potential enemies? Perhaps he's thinking in that way, and perhaps this is why the Lord comes to him with these words, Abram, I am thy exceeding great reward. You don't need those riches. You did well in turning those riches away. I am thy exceeding great reward. And, well, these are words not just of comfort to Abram, no doubt, but to us also. You know, sometimes we can feel as Abram perhaps did. We can feel that we are, well, that the Christian life is too hard, that we are struggling, that the burden of mounting a Christian witness is too costly for us. And we want more security, and we want more blessings, and we want our lives to be easier. And, well, we are tempted to murmur against God. God, where is my blessing? God, where is my help? God, where is my assistance in this life, in this world? But remember that God is your exceeding great reward. God is your reward, the God of heaven and earth, the God who has almighty power, the God who gives wonderful things. He is your greatest friend. Think of the peace that he gives. Think of the joy that he gives, the comforts, the provision he provides for us, all that we need. He doesn't withhold any good thing from us. He is our exceeding great reward. And it's an exceeding great reward, which means that, well, he goes far beyond anything that we can even imagine. We have those tremendous words in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, teaching us that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Exceeding great reward. David in Psalm 23 said, my cup runneth over. My cup runneth over. In other words, what God has given me, how God has blessed me, how God has forgiven me, how God has delivered me, it's far more than I could ever have imagined. He's my exceeding great reward. And this is what we have to hold on to in times when we struggle, in times when we are fearful. God is with you, and he is your reward. But then verse 2, well, it seems that Abram is struggling to be comforted, even though these are words of great comfort. He doesn't seem to want to be comforted, which is a common thing, even with believers. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? What wilt thou give me, Lord, seeing I go childless? Abram is, he is concerned. He is in despair. He still doesn't have that seed, the promised seed that God had promised to him. I'm still childless, Lord. And because I'm childless, well, anything else that I have, I can't take any joy in it. What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? This one thing I need. Without this one thing, everything else seems worthless. I can't enjoy all the blessings that you give me. I can't enjoy all the provision, all your kindness. I can't enjoy this because I'm still childless. That's the sense here. That's what's coming through. Lord God, what wilt thou give me? He says it reverently, but he's being very honest. If I don't have this one thing, I can't take any joy in all the other things. And isn't that just the way sometimes with us? We get so fixed on one thing that we want, one thing that we need, and we're constantly asking God for this one thing. And if we don't have that one thing, we can't be happy with anything else. No matter what the Lord gives us, no matter what the Lord blesses us with, oh, I can't be happy with this. I need this one thing. This is Abram's attitude here. What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? I need to have the fulfillment of this promise, Lord, because without it, I am joyless and I am down. What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Well, it was the ancient custom in the Near East to, if a man was childless, he could take one of the servants of his house, and one of his servants would be his heir. One of his servants would be the one who would inherit his estate. If he was childless, it would go to his servant. And this seems to be the case here. The steward of my house, the manager of his affairs, Eliezer of Damascus, has been chosen, or at the very least, Abram is thinking about choosing this Eliezer to be the one who is his heir. Because, as he says in verse 3, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house, Eliezer, or perhaps the son of Eliezer, is mine heir. But verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Well, God reassures him. Eliezer of Damascus, your servant, he's not going to be your heir. Your heir will come out of your own body. It's bowels here, but that's what it means. Out of your own loins, out of your own seed. You don't need to adopt a servant. Your heir, the one through whom the promises will come from you. Even though it may seem improbable to you, Abram, even though you can't really believe it, this is what will happen. And look at what he does in verse 5, how the Lord deals with Abram so tenderly. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. He tells Abram to look up to the heaven, look up to the skies, the night sky. And if you ever look up at the sky, does that not give you a sense of God's glory? The sky that is so vast, and you look at it and it stretches out this vast canvas, and it makes you feel so small. We are so small when we look up, but it reminds us of God's greatness. God who stretched out the heavens. We are so small, but God has simply stretched out. God is asking Abram, remember my glory. Remember my greatness and my power and what I can do, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Tell the stars, of course, that God put in their place. God was the one who formed them and placed them. He formed the stars out of absolutely nothing. Out of nothing he made the stars. Even at the sound of his word, he just spoke them into existence. He's saying to Abram, don't you understand? Look at everything, the heavens, the earth. I just spoke them into existence. Do you not think I can give you an heir? Do you not think I can give you a son? Look at all of these things, Abram, and tell the stars. Well, we read in Psalm 147 and verse 4 that the Lord, well, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. God has given every star a name. He knows every star, thousands of stars, millions. We don't know how many stars there are in the universe. But God says to Abram, so shall thy seed be. Your seed will be as numerous as the stars. And of course, God knows the names of all of Abram's seed. He knows the names of all those who, like Abram, will have faith. That is the true seed of Abram. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And the Lord, well, just in the same way as God knows the names of the stars, God knows the names of all of Abraham's seed, all of those who will trust in him. He knew their names, well, even before the foundation of the world in eternity past. God's elect, God's chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ knew the names of Abram's seed when he went to the cross at Calvary. He knew the names of all of Abram's seed. They were written on his heart. Out of love, he went to the cross for them. He knew all of their names. And at the very end of time, the names of all of Abram's seed will be written in the book of life, ordained to eternal life. So in the same way that God can tell the stars and has named all of the stars, he knows the name of every single one of Abram's seed. Tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. These are glorious things, a wonderful way in which the Lord deals with Abram and his fear and his unbelief. And verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abram believes in the Lord. And here, well, many say that this is the most pivotal verse in the Old Testament, because this is justification by faith, right here, so clearly set forth before us. He, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abram believed. It was by faith that he was justified, by faith that he was made righteous in the sight of God, not by works, not by his works, not by following the law. The law is not even given. It's 400 years before the law of Moses will be given. So, of course, he's not made righteous by following the Ten Commandments. It's by faith. Faith in God and in his promise. And he counted it to him for righteousness. And, well, if we turn to the New Testament and the letter to the Romans, chapter 4, this is the best commentary that we can have on that verse. Romans chapter 4, and well, beginning from verse 20, let's just look very briefly at these words, because they will help us to consider this account in Genesis 15. Romans 4 and verse 20, speaking of Abraham or Abram, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. This is Abraham, or Abram, staggering not at the promise of God, being fully persuaded. Abraham is fully persuaded by God. Perhaps before he was just waiting for the promise to come about, waiting for it to come to pass. That's not exactly the same as believing the promise. He's just waiting for it to see if it happens. But now he's fully persuaded. This will definitely happen. There will be a seed. God will not fail to carry out this promise, being fully persuaded, and he staggered not. He was convinced nobody could remove him. Nobody could sway him. He was absolutely convinced, immovable. No longer would he have unbelief that a seed would come out of his loins. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And of course, when we are justified by faith, we give glory to God. That's a good way of understanding justification by faith. Giving glory to God. God is the only reason I am saved. God is the only reason I am going to heaven. God is my righteousness. God has dealt with my sin problem. You give glory to God. You don't give glory to yourself. That's justification by works. I deserved it. Some glory for me. No, when you're strong in faith, when you have that right faith, you give all the glory to God. And if we read on in this fourth chapter of Romans, just verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Well, I've already mentioned it really, but this promise is for us. It's not just for Abraham. It's not just his privilege to be justified by faith. It's for us as Christian believers. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have faith in him and we're fully persuaded, are you fully persuaded that Christ died on the cross for you? Not maybe he died, or maybe he only just atoned for some of my sin. No, I'm fully persuaded that when Christ died on that cross over 2,000 years ago, he made an end of all my sin. And I'm not going to stagger from this promise, one day believing it, the next day not believing it, not committed, one foot in the world, one foot in religious things. No, he staggered not. We give our whole lives to Christ and we don't look back. This is for us. This is speaking about us and being applied to our situation as New Testament believers. Justification by faith, being made right with God by faith. And these are glorious things. But let's turn back to Genesis 15, because I wanted to get to the end of the chapter, or as far as I can to it. And chapter 15, and let's pick up at verse 7. And he, the Lord, said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Well, the promise of God to Abraham is, it has an eternal application. The children of Abraham who trust in Christ and who will be saved by faith, but it also has a temporal application to Abraham's physical seed. And this physical seed, well, there will be mentioned here, the land promise and so on. And Abram wants confirmation of the promise that he will receive, this land promise. And verse 9, and he, God, said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Well, now, this account, it can seem very confusing. I'm not going to go through every single detail. But essentially, when two people made a covenant or an agreement in the ancient world, they didn't have legal documents like we have documents that were signed. When two people made a covenant, they would engage in this type of rite, this type of ceremony. A sacrifice would be involved, or sacrifices, and they would be divided into two rows to symbolize the two parties who are making the agreement. And then the two parties, the two men who were making the covenant, they would walk through the middle. So the sacrifices would be parted, two rows, and the two parties, those who were forming this covenant, would walk through the middle. Well, it seems very strange to us, but that was the way that covenants were made, agreements were made. And this what is being presented to us here. The sacrifices are brought, the heifer, the she-goat of 3 years old. That means a sacrifice in its prime, in its perfect stature. And they are divided, the two rows are made. And verse 11, Abram has to protect the sacrifices. He shoos away the fowls of the air. But then in verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. So Abram, while waiting for God to ratify this covenant, he falls into a deep sleep, and then there is a horror of great darkness. What does that mean? Well, surely that is connected to what we read in verse 13. And he said unto Abram, God, presumably while Abram is still asleep, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Abram's seed, the Israelites, they would know horror and great darkness in their history. They will be strangers in the land of Egypt. They will be taken captive. Pharaoh will enslave them. They will know great horror and darkness, the Israelites, Abram's seed. They will have to pass through that difficulty, but then there will be victory. Verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve, the Egyptians, will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance, just as Abram did when he came out of Egypt with great treasures. The Israelites will do the same. And verse 15, well, this is speaking of Abram now, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation, 400 years after the death of Abraham, they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Israelites would return to the land under Joshua. And that mention of the Amorites, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, what that means is when Joshua comes back to the promised land and he will conquer the Amorites as he does in Joshua 10. We don't have time to look at it. But when he makes those conquests, well, he and the Israelites, they will be the instrument of judgment that God uses against the Canaanites, against the Amorites for their wickedness. The Israelites, they will come out of Egypt, they will come out of slavery, and they will judge, as it were, the Canaanites. They will be used of the Lord as that instrument. But then verse 17, very briefly, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Well, this is God. The smoking furnace, the burning lamp, that symbolizes God. God who is a consuming fire. And he passes between those pieces, between the sacrifices. In their two rows, it's God who passes between those pieces. Now, I mentioned just a few moments ago that normally when a covenant was made, both parties would pass through together. So you would think that ordinarily speaking, normally speaking, God would ask Abram to come. I'm making a covenant with you, Abram, so you need to come and walk with me through these pieces. You would think ordinarily that would be the case, but it's only God who passes through. It's only God who passes through this ceremony, this rite. Why is that? Well, because it's only God who can fulfill this covenant. It's only God who can fulfill this promise. Abram cannot play any part in this covenant, in the fulfillment of this promise. Abram has to depend entirely upon God. God will do all the work. It will be a free work of God. This is a covenant of grace. Abram doesn't need to work to receive the promise. It's God who will give freely, God alone. And this is the nature of the covenant given to Abraham. And this is the nature of the covenant given to us. The covenant of grace given to us in the New Testament. When we trust in our salvation, when we are saved, we trust in Christ alone. Christ alone. We cannot contribute anything to our salvation. It's Christ who has fulfilled everything for us. It's because of him. He alone has fulfilled this covenant promise. And well, really, we can apply these words that in a temporal sense speak of Abram's literal seed, the Israelites, but you know they speak of Christ as well. The Lord Jesus Christ, well, did he not suffer a horror of great darkness? A horror of great darkness fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he came down from heaven to earth. Well, he had to suffer, first of all, Gethsemane. Remember his agony in Gethsemane when he anticipated what he would have to suffer on the cross? Was that not an hour of great darkness? And then there was the betrayal by Judas. And then there was the beatings and the scourgings. And then there was the cross itself. And remember on the cross, 6 hours he was on the cross, 3 hours in complete darkness, taking upon himself the punishment for our sin. He had to go through that. Lo and horror of great darkness fell upon him, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, well, he has the victory, just like the nation of Israel. They came out of Egypt with great spoil, with great treasure. Christ rises from the grave triumphant with a glorious resurrected body. And the gospel goes out throughout the whole world. And many people are saved, many trophies of grace, many souls redeemed. Just like the Israelites coming out of Egypt with great spoil, Christ rises from the dead with great spoil. And Christ will come back with judgment when he returns again, just as the Israelites. They're going to go back into the promised land and they're going to be the instrument of judgment on the Canaanites. Well, Christ too is going to return in judgment. This is speaking of him. This is the great fulfillment. He is the great seed of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ is being spoken of here, and he alone has done all of this. We don't contribute anything. We simply have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Abram had faith. He could not walk through himself. He just believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. So this is the covenant, the Lord's covenant with Abram, and I hope it's been clear enough to see all the parallels between this covenant given to Abram and the covenant of grace. Well, this is the same covenant. It's the same covenant. The covenant of grace that we know as believers in 2020 is the same covenant of grace that Abram knew almost exactly at the same point in history before the birth of Christ. And is this not a glorious wonder to us? Well, may the Lord bless these things to us and encourage us as we continue in our Christian pilgrimages. Well, let us turn in our hymn books as we close this evening to hymn number 217. Hymn number 217. A hymn of praise to our dear Saviour. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope let men deride, for this we count the world but loss. Inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above. The cross, it takes our guilt away. It holds the fainting spirit up. It cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup. It makes the coward spirit brave and nerves the feeble arm for fight. It takes the terror from the grave and gilds the bed of death with light. The balm of life, the cure of woe, the measure and the pledge of love, the sinner's refuge here below, the angel's theme in heaven above. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, we do pray that thou wouldest grant each one of us understanding of thy holy word and of all that we have considered this evening. Dear Lord, we know that in some ways these applications are veiled in shadows, but Lord, we thank thee that we have the New Testament, that we live in this gospel age, and that we can see all of these things in clear gospel light. Oh, dear Lord, we thank thee that that covenant of grace was made known to Abram. And dear Lord, we thank thee that even in those Old Testament days, thou art the God who is grace. Oh, Lord, we do pray that thou wouldest help us each one to know thy grace and thy love and thy mercy. Lord, may we be fully persuaded that Christ has died for us, and that in him alone we are saved. Lord, bless us, we pray. Forgive us afresh all our many sins and strengthen us in thy word. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.